Tuesday evening, had to call a member of our church to just talk about some ministry item we were thinking about, and I had just that afternoon gotten home from seeing Joel Whited in the hospital. And Joel had surgery this week, and so we want to continue to remember him in prayer. And the surgery was successful. I'd seen him in the afternoon. I got home, was on the phone with this person. They had just gotten off the phone with Joel, and they had just gotten off the phone checking in on him, and they got off the phone because a person from our church had just arrived at Joel's room to see him. He had surgery Monday. This was all in the span of a bit of time, Tuesday afternoon. That is an example of loving care and fellowship in our church. That someone has surgery, and the next day, a number of people are checking in, calling, visiting, seeing how this person is doing. It's participation. Wednesday evening, we had an exciting event here, and appreciate your prayers and support. A number of you saw pictures. We sent that out by email this week. KCK PD South Patrol Appreciation Night. Over 30 officers and spouses in our fellowship hall Wednesday evening had catered barbecue, received a number of gift cards for the officers and wives. Really a special time. Something we've been praying about for a while. And last Sunday, I mentioned at the conclusion of worship that if you'd like to make some kind of a donation financially to help offset costs from the general budget, or if you'd like to make a donation of gift cards to be a blessing in some way to these officers, we raffled off a number of gifts. Sunday after church, by the time I left, four families from MCC had approached me about various gifts they wanted to provide, either financially to help pay for the catered meal or gift cards they wanted to provide that we could raffle off. That's just a Sunday. One of them may have been Monday. But before the event, this is what I want to provide. This is what you can count on. Just last week, in the span of just a few days, MCC seeing needs and meeting them. Someone in the hospital, someone for outreach opportunities. Either way, folks stepping up and seeking to use what they have to serve others. That's loving service, and that's true, I think, in any healthy church. That kind of a thing is going on. Now, last week was a little bit bigger of a week for us as a church, and I'm proud of you for stepping up that way, and trust God will continue to meet our needs for future events in that regard. This morning, though, we want to think not just about general service, though we will come back to this idea toward the end of our time. I want to think about deacons and their special work. We'll think about this in a New Testament perspective, and when we think about the New Testament, we have to remember that we're not looking at static texts in one sense. They're static in the sense that they're done, they're written, but they were written in an environment of activity. They were written in a dynamic situation, especially Paul's letters. Sometimes I get to talk with students about the New Testament and have opportunity to do that and think with them about how to interpret the epistles of the New Testament, and I urge them over and over, and I write curriculum, and I write that in such a way that students are forced to think about the epistles in light of Acts so that they understand how the epistles fit in the flow of Acts. Once heard someone say that Paul was a problem-solving theologian. He was interested in ad hoc situations, not just dry doctrine. And I think that does well to summarize my point this morning, and even deacon ministry. We're thinking about the New Testament and how it describes the value of Christian service. In Paul's third journey, beginning in about Acts 18 and following, we can recognize his perspective of Christian ministry in various places along the way. Today we'll think about his stay in Ephesus and his correspondence to Corinth and then finally to Rome. And in the letters to Corinth and then in his correspondence to Rome, Paul writes about Christian service generally and specifically the role of deacons and what they do as messengers, those sent with a specific task to accomplish some notable purpose that's going to benefit him or the body or the larger ministry. And these are valued servants recognized amongst the congregation. These are not just people that Paul appoints on his own. They are recognized, and Paul makes that clear that he is in cooperation with these churches to recognize these individuals and that these individuals be faithful in their task at hand just as they had been in the past. They were recognized in the past for their faithful service, and Paul wanted that to continue. This is the story of what Paul's doing. As you're turning to Acts chapter 18, we'll start there and just set the stage. Then we'll move forward to thinking about Paul's time in Corinth and his correspondence with the Corinthians, his time in Corinth, and then Romans. Paul's concern for ministry is evidenced by his priority that some specific tasks be administered by those recognized amongst the congregation. We'll notice that here in 2 Corinthians 8, Romans 16, but all of that obviously in an atmosphere of general service that we've already read about in Romans 12. As you're arriving there at Acts 18, let me set out just a couple of things about preaching in general and messages. It's helpful to think about preaching in terms of two different levels. There's a level of personality, of transmission at a particular time to a particular audience. Maybe we could think of this as the immediacy of preaching, such that whenever someone preaches, they have in view the audience that they're speaking to, hopefully knowing something about their situation, hopefully knowing something about the church, obviously their own situation of life and the relationship with that audience, the immediacy of preaching. But there's another sense in which there's an objectivity of preaching. I've used the word already this morning, and I'll use it in a different way now, but a static sense of preaching. Just what the text says, regardless of the church's situation, regardless of the situation of the preacher that particular day, regardless of the political environment of the country that is enjoying this message and having this fellowship. There's an immediacy that's somewhat subjective to what's going on, and then there's a static objectivity, just what the text says. I advocate the kind of view, and this is generally the way preaching goes. The immediacy comes toward the beginning and toward the end, so that there's a connection early on, there's application toward the end that's specific to this relational environment. But all the way through the middle, there's somewhat of a dry objectivity that this is what the text says, and it would say this wherever I was preaching it at, to whatever kind of an audience. This is what words mean. This is the way the logic of the text flows. This is Paul's third journey, and it doesn't matter if I'm in Kabul, Afghanistan, or Kansas City, Kansas. This is Paul's third journey, and this is what it says. It doesn't matter if you're here as a guest today, is your first time, or if you've been here every Sunday for 30 years, it just doesn't matter. This is what Paul says. This is what Peter says. This is what John, whoever the author would be. So we should follow that and understand it. And it's on the sides, the beginning and the end, we want to try to make application for us. That's what we'll do today. So Acts 18. This is glorious. Paul wraps up his second journey, and he is so motivated to get back en route that he just moves right on. The reversal from Jerusalem back to Antioch and heading back out on his third journey happens so quickly, if you're not paying careful attention, just buzz right by. Pick it up with me in Acts chapter 18. Verse 18, Paul has been in Corinth, and there's this city, Cenchreae, that's mentioned. So Paul, having stayed on for many days, said goodbye to the brothers and sailed away to Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He shaved his head at Cenchreae because he had taken a vow. When he reached Ephesus, he left them there. So he's en route. He's ultimately headed to Syria, stops at Ephesus on the way. They want him to stay. He moves on. I'll be back, verse 21. He set sail from Ephesus. On landing at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Went up and greeted the church is he went to Jerusalem. Went down to Antioch, so he north is down. It's topographically, he goes down to Antioch. And verse 23, he set out from Antioch. This is third journey. That's the boomerang, second to third journey. And part of this third journey, in large parts, to get back to Ephesus to do some teaching there because there's been a wide open door. But it seems that Paul is compelled in this to in the end of the second journey, he knows the open door in Ephesus. He gets to Jerusalem, recognizes that in Jerusalem there is need of Jewish Christians. Those Christians have need of food, daily supply. Seems there's a famine, there's a repression, and they have need. And he has just been in Corinth, and Corinth has supply. They have dollars. They're wealthy. And Paul is a man who's good at math. Demand, supply. And we'll see that here in just a few moments. He heads back, goes to Ephesus in Acts 19. Much of Paul's third journey is in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, he teaches for 2 years, wide open door. It may be that there are churches planted in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, because of Paul's work. It may be this time in Ephesus is a church-planting school, if you will. People are sent out to various places to plant churches. He enjoys great ministry until the riot occurs. But while Paul is in Ephesus, it's likely he has some further correspondence with Corinth. It may be that he even went at one point because of some troubles, but he receives a letter. He writes 1 Corinthians back to correct some things in their thinking. We'll look at 1 Corinthians here in just a moment. And then he receives more news. He leaves Ephesus because of the riot that you see here at the end of chapter 19. He travels by land. Along the way, he's already sent Titus to find out the situation in Corinth. He wants to go back there and dispatches 2 Corinthians along the way after hearing of a report of repentance and reconciliation. And 2 Corinthians prepares the way. But underneath much of this correspondence is Paul's desire for supply in these places to get back to Jerusalem safely, administered to meet their need. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Closing matters, verses 1 through 4. I said earlier that at the beginning of a message and toward the end, there's a subjectivity, let's do this application kind of thing. Letters run the same logical route in 1 Corinthians 16 does here. Now, about the collection for the saints, you should do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside something and save to the extent that he prospers, so that no collection will need to be made when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send, notice verse 3, here we're getting into the idea of deacons. I will send those whom you recommend by letter to carry the gracious gift to Jerusalem. If it is also suitable for me to go, they'll travel with me. Paul had gone, and we left off in Acts chapter 19. There in Acts chapter 20 records the first few verses that Paul made it down toward Corinth, and he wanted to see if this gift was prepared, and now it was being prepared. Go to 2 Corinthians 8. Go just to the right a bit in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Writing of Paul's time there on his second journey from Ephesus, traveling by land through Macedonia on his way to Corinth. F.F. Bruce writes this about Acts chapter 20, the first few verses. The 3 months that Paul spent in Greece were the winter months, and that would be Corinth, of AD 56 to 57. Most of his time was probably spent there in Corinth. Among Paul's concerns in Macedonia and Achaia at this time must be included the completion of arrangements for delivering the collected gifts from the churches of those provinces to Jerusalem. Toward the end of winter, the delegates from the contributing churches gathered at Corinth to be ready to sail with Paul to Judea when navigation started again in the spring. And along the way, Paul had sent 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians may be written from Philippi as Paul traveled on his way before what's recorded in Acts chapter 20 and verse 3 when he spent that time there. And here he writes about this collection. 2 Corinthians can be structured a number of different ways. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 seem to be Paul's concern for this collection, that it be administered well, that the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 here, the first several paragraphs, that they look to those who have less means. They look to the impoverished and notice the generosity of the impoverished, and they look at their wealth and act accordingly. If this church is doing X and they have very little, I'm expecting more from you, is what Paul is saying. And he is comparing them and in some ways prodding them along. But he's concerned not just for their giving, but their perspective of him and the integrity of this gift. And it's here where we recall again chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, those recognized among you, those delegates sending the gifts. Well, here it is, chapter 16, or rather chapter 8, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 8, notice with me in the text, verse 16. Thanks be to God who put the same diligence for you into the heart of Titus. He had corresponded for Paul with the Corinthians already. And now, again, Paul likely in Philippi or Berea headed down south to Corinth, this letter going on before him. For Titus accepted our urging and, being very diligent, went out to you by his own choice. With him we sent the brother who was praised throughout the churches for his ministry. Notice verse 19. Not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gift that is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our eagerness to help. We are taking this precaution so no one can find fault with us concerning this large sum administered by us. For we're making provision for what is honorable, not only before the Lord, but also before men. We have also sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested in many circumstances, found diligent, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner, co-worker, serving you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our boasting about you. Get what Paul's saying? You Corinthians, make this generous gift and know that it is going to be entrusted to people of character, some you know. These Paul vouches for, and they are going to carry this gift to Jerusalem with us. It is administered by us. The idea of administered there, if you pick it up in verse 19 and in verse 20, same phrase, administered by us, administered by us. It's literally the verbal form of deacon, deaconing, being deaconed by us, carrying this. Later on in the text, this idea of messengers, verse 23, they are the messengers. Deacons here in Paul's correspondence on his third journey, are the verbal idea is those servicing this gift, those sent with a particular task in view, those who are recognized amongst the churches, those who are trustworthy, those who can dispatch this job, and everyone knows that it's going to be taken care of, and they are in fact the glory of the Lord himself. This is their job. This is the kind of thing deacons do. Turn with me just quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes about a number of things in 1 Timothy regarding church order. Not everything is covered in 1 Timothy of church order, but a general structural framework for the message of Christ and his death and resurrection has to be carried out structurally in churches and with various leaders, elders, and then deacons. If we pick it up in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. I think verse 11, some translations will say wives. Mine does. Some will say women. I think the broader perspective of women as deacons is probably the best way to take the idea. The word can be translated women generally or wives specifically. They must be worthy of respect if they're doing this job. We'll think in Romans 16 for a moment about a female deacon named specifically as a deacon in the church there. Not slanders, controlled, faithful in everything. Male deacons managing their children and households competently, and the promise that if they serve well, they'll have a reward in verse 13, great boldness. The general character in verses 8 through 12 is trustworthy people, people who are not hypocritical, people who can carry a message and not mess it up, people who can carry out an endeavor and see that it's done. No more, no less, just this. This is what needs to be done. Trustworthy people of integrity, people who care for the task at hand. Perhaps the most popular text on deacons, and it's the first that occurs in the canonical order of the New Testament, Acts chapter 6, where a group of seven are called out to help make sure that the distribution of resources and food is equalized, there not be any kind of division amongst the people. And this sets a framework here for thinking about deacons. These, the leaders of the church, the apostles, are recognizing that they need to give priority to the word and prayer, and so they set out the task of the congregation, the people there, recognizing those amongst them who can serve to a specific task to make sure that these funds are administered, that this money and this food be something that not divide the people, but unite them and have a perspective in that way. Sometimes that text over the years has been abused. Acts 6 has, and its framing of deacons as if that's all the deacons do, or that's it. Alex Strock, in his book on deacons, writes, Acts 6 is not a list of regulations and rules. It's not to be interpreted as a strict blueprint to be followed in every detail. Some Christians of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries believed this and allowed only 7 deacons per city. The number 7 met the unique needs of the church at Jerusalem, as did the other detailed procedures of the apostles' plan. A local church today has flexibility in how its deacons are chosen, how many are selected, what they specifically do. As long as the deacons enable the shepherds of the church to carry out their primary duties, the deacons are doing their jobs. Generally speaking, a deacon is someone who is recognized amongst the congregation, who is faithful to serve in a number of capacities that might be needed. And the elders of the church establish that with the congregation and set them to specific tasks. There's never a case in the New Testament where the deacon is a board, where those deacons hold a position for life or for a specific period. Deacon ministry in the New Testament is not oriented toward an office, but toward a task. It's not toward holding a position, but doing something. Whatever that need would be is established by the leaders and recognized by the congregation. It's flexible, it's ad hoc, it's task-oriented. Perhaps an illustration would help. Right now, in a number of places in the United States, there are disasters that are natural disasters and recovery. We've seen most recently in Louisiana. Before that, earlier this year, Baltimore had severe flooding. and disaster teams will come. Southern Baptists have a volunteer disaster team that will go and help in these regards. Deacons are like volunteers showing up at this disaster relief center. And whatever those in charge say to do, that's what they do. That's a deacon. If I show up at a disaster relief place, it's not about me having a position as a volunteer. It's about me cleaning up mud, making sure someone has water, trying to fix something for someone and do that. This is what we do. A few years ago, our church helped in Osawatomie. There was some flooding there, and a group of us went down and took a Saturday. And when we showed up, our job was to do what we were told, do. It wasn't, hi, I'm a volunteer. I have a position as a volunteer. That wasn't our attitude. It was tear that out, fix this, do that, rip this apart, clean that out, take that to the trash. It's about doing a specific task that we were assigned to do until the job was done. And after that, that's it. And that's the way deacon ministry is. After that job would be done, they could be free to do something else. Now, there's a sense in which if someone is recognized as a deacon, they're a servant, there may be other jobs they would be likely to do. But if even in our own church, if one of the ministries for some reason was fulfilled in the Lord's plan, then we would see maybe there's another ministry that one of our deacons would do. But it's not the state that deacons hold a position for life or they're a board or something like that. It's not about a title or an office. It's about doing things that build the body, that take care of issues now. The same thing is recognized of Phoebe in Romans 16. Turn with me there quickly. Romans chapter 16. I noted that all of this takes place on Paul's third journey, so it's ad hoc. It's for this purpose of what Paul's doing, getting this collection. But there in Acts chapter 20, when Paul gets to Corinth, he's there for that winter about 3 months, and it's during that time that he writes the book of Romans. By the way, it is very helpful to think third journey mission for Paul when you read Romans. Think getting this collection back to Jerusalem. Paul details it in Romans 15, and it's very helpful for interpreting the whole book. But after chapter 15, when Paul speaks of getting this money back to Jerusalem, noticed in verse 26 of chapter 15, chapter 16, the first two verses, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who's a servant of the church in Cenchreae. Paul mentions that, or Luke does, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is headed back after his second journey, he departed from there, had time there, must somehow have known of Phoebe from there. She's going to send this letter, so you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. She's a servant, verse 1. Leon Morris writes, Phoebe, it seems, as likely was the person entrusted with the task of taking the letter to the Roman church. If you ever think a deaconess doesn't have significant work, she carried the letter from Corinth to Rome. Not a bad gig in church history. The social conditions of the time were such that there must have been the need for feminine church workers to assist in such matters as the baptism of women or anything that meant contact with women's quarters in homes. Phoebe is certainly called a deacon. She came from Cenchreae, which is the port of Corinth towards the east, and she carried this letter. And she's recognized even by the Romans. Notice, you should welcome her, verse 2, in a manner worthy of saints. Assist her in whatever matter she may require of you. She's been a benefactor of many and of me also, and she needs to be recognized there amongst the Romans for her work. Let's put this together, just a frame, and then we'll think about general service. We began by thinking about Acts 18 through 20, Paul's third journey. It seems he's motivated by at least two things. One, there's an open door in Ephesus, and he wants to get back and teach. He does so for 2 years in Acts 19. After the teaching, there's a riot in the city, and he needs to leave. While he was in Ephesus, there seems to be a good bit of correspondence with Corinth, especially over his character as a leader, but also over this collection. He wants to make sure that they provide what they should. They do their part just as the other impoverished churches had done. They're not impoverished. They should do even more. And so when Demetrius the silversmith causes this riot and Paul has to leave, he travels by land north, and he travels up over the land bridge. He goes through Philippi. He goes through Berea. And it seems like somewhere in that portion of Macedonia, Paul hears from Titus, who had been in Corinth, hears of a tender spirit amongst the people, repentance. They're ready to contribute to this offering. And Paul's ready to go down and visit them. He heads down there. And before he arrives, he sends 2 Corinthians along the way, and he tells them, get ready, get the funds ready, because the messengers are going to be ready, and we're going to gather there some from among you, and this is going to be deaconed by us. We're going to administer this. We're going to make sure this gets done, and there's going to be no need to question the authenticity or the integrity of these people, because we're going back together. It's going to be held in this way. While Paul is there in Corinth, he writes Romans. And he writes about this collection from Rome also. And he, not from Rome, but he's planning to go to Rome at some point, but he writes about this going to Jerusalem when he writes to the Romans, and he sends it by Phoebe. She's a deaconess. She's recognized in Cenchreae, and he wants her to be recognized in Rome. A specific task. She's the one sending, servicing this letter. He's sending it through her. She's to do this job, and she's a recognized servant. This is the broad perspective. But all of this, obviously, if we go back to Romans chapter 12, in an atmosphere of service. We read this earlier, but just notice with me very briefly Romans 12 again. Paul writes, via Phoebe's carrying the message to Rome, and he tells them all there to serve in light of the mercy that God has had upon them. That they have be one body, a living, singular sacrifice of all their bodies together, holy and pleasing to God, that their worship would not be animals, but themselves together serving, showing God's goodness to one another, united, receiving gifts, verse 3, and using them to build the body, verse 4, each one. And the emphasis in verses 6 through 8 is using the gifts. If someone has this gift, use it to do it. If someone has this gift, use it to do it. If someone has this gift, it's only useful if it's employed. It's the using of the gifts. It's the doing. It's the activity. In this way, we recognize deacons, isn't it? How are deacons recognized? By being people who want to serve, being people who use their gifts to serve, people who contribute, and then when a specific ministry comes up, it's often the case that they're involved in that ministry and leaders recognize that needs to be done and be recognized by all of us as something that's valuable, and this needs to be set up and structured in this way. I said earlier that it's helpful to think of preaching, and letters do this as well. Up front, some kind of connection with the audience and the preacher and the text to some degree. Some kind of subjectivity. Here's what's happening now. Here's why we're here. Relation building. That happens on the end, in the middle. So everything I've said up to this point, this kind of thing could be said anywhere. This is just Paul's pattern of thought. This is his third journey. This is what he established. This was the way he thought. This was what motivated his third journey. These are the places he went, and that would not change. Wherever you would preach this at, those ideas don't change. This is just history. This is Paul. This is his logic. This is the way he works. But for MCC, it has to be worked out. For any church down the road, it would have to be, how do we carry this out then? A few ideas for us then. Subjective again, if you will. Three ideas I'd want to just set before us as we try to walk in this path. First, for all of us, these ideas apply, not just Glenda and Julie and Sky, but for all of us. There has to be a perspective about ministry. Perspective. All these will start with P to help us along the way. There has to be a perspective about ministry. There has to be an understanding. Do not get over Romans 16, 1 and 2. Yes, it moves quickly in light of all the mountain of ideas in Romans. We would think it's small. But this woman is entrusted with the book that influenced Martin Luther, obviously. Erasmus translated before him, which helped Luther, which set in course the modern way of thinking in many ways. And it's a woman carrying the text. Deaconesses have value, is my point. Church servants have value. And here, Phoebe and her work. There has to be a perspective in our day about ministry having value. God's kingdom is still going on. The process of growing his people, of drawing people in, is still going on. And the work of our deacons that we help them do, we have to have a perspective that this matters. That having lights on matters. That having air on or heat on or the building taken care of, that matters. That it matters to have kids organized and structured in an educational environment, if that's the gifting of a church. Whatever kind of ministry the deacons would be doing, and there are a number. There are probably deacon ministries 5 years out from right now that we haven't even thought of yet. Because people are going to be coming in and we're thinking, well, that would be a ministry that would benefit us all right now. This person looks gifted to do it. Talk with the leaders. Maybe we should recognize them. Let's talk amongst the congregation. Vote on them. Approve them. They go do, you're here to do this task. So help us to do it. Let's do it well. Let us do it in light of the kingdom. Let's think like Phoebe. This matters. Perspective. Second prayer. We regularly need to be praying for our leaders, for Julie, for Sky, for Glenda in their work. Today in your bulletin, Project Patricia is referenced under our missions category. Praying for Glenda and coordinating so many things. A woman who works so much at her job and then goes home and serves so faithfully because this ministry compels her. For Sky, for Julie, for days that are long, for issues that come up, praying for them, praying God to be gracious to them, supporting them. It's right that we have this kind of a day, and it's right that on a regular basis we pray for them. Pray God would help them. Perspective, prayer, third is participation. We need to continue to participate as a church. And I said at the outset of our time this morning, the way you all participated, even just last week, visiting, going to the hospital, visiting someone, calling, making sure they're doing okay, sending a word of encouragement, providing financially for an outreach event, doing this or that, going the extra mile to serve. Let's continue. Let's let it be the case that the rest of 2016 and as we head into 2017, our fervor for those kinds of ministries does not diminish even in the midst of our life's pursuits and activities. Let's let it, because of our perspective, because we're praying, let's continue to participate with great zeal because these ministries matter for us.